Good morning. Let's pray for today's service. And I just hope that as we continue to see the numbers going down and hopefully things continue to open up more, that eventually we'll see you here at the church and we'll see you in person. But for now, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this morning. As we continue in the Epistle of James, help us to learn what your Holy Spirit would have us learn. Help us to implement these things into our lives because we find it difficult to find ways to make this all relevant for us. Help us to not just hear the word, but to do the word. And help us, Lord, to serve you with whatever time you've left us here on earth to serve you by loving people and serving you. In Jesus' name, amen. So please take your sermon notes and follow along with me as we go into the Epistle of James chapter 3. I noticed something as I've been reading the Epistle of James, and it's that he uses metaphor and the vehicle of comparing things in life to spiritual principles. And in this part of the epistle, he uses primarily three examples of things on earth in our everyday lives that he uses to teach how to control one's tongue, how to control of our lie, of our words. So I've entitled this, A Horse, A Ship, A Fire, and a Spring. Oh, it is four. It's four. So there's a horse that he speaks of, there's a ship, a fire, and a spring. And all of these are to relate to the teaching that he's getting across to the early Christian church in Jerusalem about how to control your words, something that is still and always has been an issue for everybody that's ever lived. So let's look as we see what the Lord would have us learn from this part of his word. By the way, as James uses these metaphors, it's obvious to me that he learned well from Jesus because Jesus used metaphor constantly to make spiritual truths known. A vine, a spring, a door, he would use metaphor constantly to help people to understand spiritual truths. Not many of you should strive to be or presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So the teaching of God's word is, it's an eternally serious endeavor. It's serious. And there are many people that put themselves forward to teach God's word. I am also a teacher of the Bible. And sometimes I find that it is almost it's almost scary that the truths that we're trying to convey scripturally to people, they have to be accurate because if they're not accurate, it can mislead people. And on top of that, we'll have to give an account to the Lord. And that's what he says here. We will be judged more strictly. Notice he includes himself in this because he also is a teacher of the Word of God. And he is included in the Bible, in the New Testament, with the Epistle of James. So to teach the Word of God is to be responsible before God. It's an eternally serious responsibility. And because there's a stricter judgment for those who teach the Word of God, it is to be taken soberly. It is to be held in a high regard. Too many people, I think, launch into claiming and professing and self-proclaiming to be apostles, evangelists, teachers, preachers, without hardly any background. And that's dangerous because who of you out there would go to a doctor if you needed some kind of a specialist surgery? Would you go to a doctor who just hung a shingle out because he wanted to? Or would you like to see that there was some success that this doctor or physician or professional had in doing what they say they can do? We wouldn't entrust ourselves to people that didn't have expertise. Obviously, there's always charlatans and fakers and false individuals that are trying to get over. We find that problem here, it seems to me, in our state a lot, where you hire a contractor, the contractor ends up being not too forthright, and before you know it, you've you're out a bunch of money and the work isn't done. So it's really important that we understand that to teach the Word of God is serious, and to make sure that you involve yourself with teaching and teachers who teach the Word of God, who are responsible and who have a track record of responsibility to the Lord, and who teach and stay on the Word and don't try to impose their own superstitions or their own revelations. All of a sudden, many so-called teachers have their own revelations from God, and those revelations become as important as the Scriptures. We're going to be judged more strictly because teaching people about God, if it's correct, it will produce good and great results. If it is incorrect, it'll lead to misleading of human souls. And that's one of the reasons that I think that the Lord says it'll be judged strictly. Indeed, Jesus, in speaking to this issue, said this in Matthew 12. I say to you, every idle word that men shall speak, shall they give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And in Proverbs, he that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. So all of our words, whether you're teaching the Word of God or not, all of us are responsible for what we say. What we say will be reviewed by none other than God. He knows not just what we say, but the motive behind what we say. You may be not the best communicator. You may not be the best at articulating something, but if God sees that the heart is right, he'll take that into account. So more importantly than being the best, if you will, teacher, is to be accurate and to have a right heart before God. In Proverbs, in James, going back to James, it says that you are to recognize, in this part of the passage, you are to recognize that you are not perfect. No one is perfect. Everyone is flawed. And no one can teach their, even if you teach the Word of God, no one can teach the Word of God without flaw. Because the only one that can do that is God and Jesus. Jesus was God in the flesh. So therefore, everything he spoke was Word of God. We, however, because we're finite, and we are flawed, deeply flawed, and we have a sin nature, we all stumble, he says, in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. So James is simply pointing out that you have to recognize, in order to teach the Word of God, to teach the Word of God, you have to recognize, I'm not perfect in everything I say. We all stumble in many ways. And when we recognize this, we'll do better in teaching the Word of God. I'm always a little bit, I wouldn't say scared, but skeptical of people that present themselves as if they know everything, and as if all that they teach is right on the mark, because that doesn't leave any room for error. Obviously, if I were to go back and review every sermon that I've ever preached, every Bible study that I've ever done, every comment that I've ever made, I am sure there is enough error in there to condemn me, okay? And I understand that I'm flawed. And therefore, that understanding does tend to keep me in a state of humility, because I'm dependent on the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. And even to those who listen to me, you've got to understand that not everything that I say is 100% correct. I'm human. I don't understand. I don't understand everything. I don't have all theological knowledge. I don't have omniscient knowledge like God does. So I'm learning almost as much as anyone listening and trying to learn the Word of God. I'm learning as I teach. Sometimes when I'm teaching and preaching, I'm finding myself under the microscope, because I find myself being convicted in my own heart by what I'm reading and teaching and preaching. So when James says that we're not to strive, many of us, to be teachers because we'll be judged more strictly, then he goes into, we all stumble in many ways. And if you don't recognize this, then you won't be an effective teacher, in my opinion, because you'll start coming across or thinking that everything that you say and do is perfect, and there'll be no room for error by anyone. Therefore, that sets yourself up, if you try to be a teacher of the Word of God, and perhaps others, for a fall. Indeed, this concept of understanding that the teachers who teach the Word of God, the representatives of the leadership of God spiritually, have also a flawed and sinful life, goes all the way back into Genesis. From Abraham to Noah, where they had to offer sacrifice, to Adam and Eve, to the high priest in Leviticus, where God said, when the high priest goes in once a year to offer the sin offering for the whole nation, before he goes in, he must offer an offering for himself, for his own sin, before he can offer for them. So even God recognizes that human representatives of his word and of his promises and teaching, they are flawed. So if God recognizes this, then surely we should too. And I'm asking, I recognize this, I totally get this, okay? And I'm asking you to do the same, because I am sure that anyone could take my sermons and go back and review them and find some weird statement that appears totally heretical, and maybe something that is totally heretical that I've said. And I apologize for that, in that if I can see that I was in error somewhere, I'll try to correct it and make amends for it and understand that, oh yeah, I didn't see that, or I was wrong there, because I don't believe that everything I do and say and teach is perfect. And as James says, if you were, then you would have, your whole life would be in check. Everything would be perfect. But recognizing that you're not helps you to be a good teacher of the word. Now, words that are spoken incorrectly can have eternal consequences. They can, they don't always, but especially when someone's teaching the word of God, if they're spoken or taught incorrectly, the consequence is long. When I think about this, I think about church history and human history in general, that when we look at all of the philosophies of human beings that have been foisted upon humanity from the minds of men and women, it has had long consequence. I think of Marxism, which it took the USSR 70 years to finally get past it, and look at all of the suffering that it caused, or many other philosophies, political, ideological, and in this case, he's talking about spiritual teaching. When you speak and teach anything in the Word, if you teach it in an incorrect way, it has eternal consequence. It can have, if people adhere to it, if people say, yeah, this is good teaching, I accept this, and then at the end you find out that that wasn't true, there's an eternal consequence. What is the eternal consequence? All of a sudden, standing in front of God and saying, hey, Jimmy preached that back then, and he was teaching your word, and I thought it was right. Now, will you be able to point to me and say that it's all his fault because he taught something wrong, and therefore I'm exempt? I don't think so, because God is really particular about this. If you know that a teaching is incorrect, and if you understand that it needs to be corrected, then it is an obligation upon you as a believer to come forward and say, hey, I think you missed this. And if the teacher is humble and is listening to the Spirit and the Word of God and sees the error, like Jesus said, if you see an error in your brother, go to him privately and show it to him, then the correction can be made. So I don't think anyone's exempt, even though a false teacher may teach somebody falsely, and they're going to be in trouble with God for it, and they may have influenced people to follow that false teaching, and that's a problem, because Jesus said in the last days, false teachers, false prophets would proliferate. They'd be everywhere. They'd be teaching and preaching and evangelizing and constructing, you know, structures that are built on falsehood. And he goes, and many will be deceived by them. So how do you keep from being deceived? It's by listening to truth. We put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us, and we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. They are large and driven by strong winds. They are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. Now, What's he trying to emphasize here? Remember, the context is those who want to teach the Word of God. So what he's saying here is, if we teach the Word of God in a way that has even the smallest error in it, there's a problem. It can cause a huge problem. And he's saying a real small error results in a large off course. We know this from mathematics. If you're just off a little bit in a space shot, for example, we just landed on Mars again, then it will miss the whole planet. Okay, you have to have it right. So we need to be more exacting about teaching the Word of God, because if we're not careful, it can create all kinds of havoc, like a fire does here, like he mentions. So it's really important to control even the smallest, I think, the smallest detail of the Word. It's important to try to understand it and try to, if you will, present it in a way that not just makes sense, but is correct. It has to be correct for the lives of people who are listening. Now, scriptures always teach us to control our speech. This is not just for teachers of the Word. It's for all people. Like Jesus said, everyone will be responsible for every word that they have ever taught or spoken. Even idle words is what Jesus said. Man will be held responsible for every idle word. Okay? So this is thematic throughout scriptures. When the words are many, Proverbs 10, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. Proverbs 12, an evil man is trapped by his sinful talk, but a righteous man escapes trouble. Proverbs 21, he who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity. Proverbs Psalm 39, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. That's from King David. So scriptures have always taught and continue to admonish us all to control our talking, our speech. The numbers of all of us get into trouble by things that we have said or things that we have not said, perhaps. A lot of times we speak words in reaction to other words or other things, and it starts to inflame and to add to the problem and the conflict, and it becomes an explosion out of control. We need to learn to control our speech. It's a difficult task. It is not an easy task, because just like controlling weight, in order to control weight, you have to control what you eat. You can't stop eating. You have to eat, but you have to control what you eat. And if you want to control your speech, it's a difficult task, because we do have to talk, unless you're the kind of person that never says anything. And I hardly know anything unless they're mute who don't say anything. And even someone who is mute learns sign language or tries to at least learn how to communicate. So we need to learn to control our speech because of the consequences of the things that are said and how they're said. Okay, there's a lot more that the scriptures teach about this, but I think that makes the point. Teaching others to praise God while cursing other people, and they are people whom he loves, because God loves the whole world. God so loved the world. He loves everyone he ever made, even if it's somebody that you consider to be the worst example of humanity. God loves even the worst sinner. So we are teaching the Word of God, and we're saying, please turn to God, and please worship God, and please follow God, and listen to Christ. But we're angry at so-and-so, and we don't like that group, because they're like this, and we, in essence, curse them. We speak ill of them, because that's what it says in one of the translations. We speak evil of someone. Then that's absolute hypocrisy. Because to say, to be a teacher of the Word of God, and basically the teaching of the Word of God is asking people to come to God. God will forgive them, and God will have mercy on them, and God will give them eternal life through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. But if at the same time we maintain an attitude of anger against groups of people or individuals, then it's a hypocrisy. It's even true in churches. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by men. But no man can tame the tongue. Remember that statement. Even though the Bible admonishes us to do it, even though we're instructed to control our words and our tongue, no man can do it. That means that only God can help you to do it. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh and salt water flow from the same spring, my brothers? Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. So if we're to teach the word of God, we're asking people, all people, to come to the Lord. And we cannot then at the same time have an attitude of hatred or disdain for other people or groups of people with whom we don't agree or don't like. We need to understand that God might bring that group or that person into the family of God, and therefore we are now in relationship with them. So we cannot have an attitude of cursing and speaking evil and ill of other people. And look what he says here, that God has made them in his image. He has made these other people in his image. He loves them as much as he loves you. So therefore, if you have been guilty of speaking evil of another human being, another person, even if that person has done something to you that is wrong and sinful and that you have a memory of that is bad, still we are not allowed by God to curse that individual and to speak evil of them. In the epistle, little one-page epistle of Jude, it says this, that even the archangel Michael, and I think it's around verse 8, even the archangel Michael, or it might be 18, would not bring a railing accusation against Lucifer when he debated with him over the body of Moses. And that means that even angels won't curse the devil himself. We need to understand this admonition of not speaking evil of someone or even not railing against Satan himself. It's the sin nature for some reason has this horrible tendency towards using words and the tongue and the attitudes behind the tongue to cut people down. Indeed, the Bible presents this in many places, especially in Proverbs, that words can hurt more than stones. They can break bones. They are like swords. It's compared to all kinds of different weapons. Words can do that. So we need to be careful about how we talk to and about other people. Now, blessing everyone is to be like our Father in heaven, to bless everyone. So this is the logical outcome of the teaching. If the Lord is working with you and he helps you to understand the word, he'll bring you to a place where you are able to speak blessing even to an enemy. Jesus speaking here in Matthew 5, you have heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, so that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than the others? Do not even the publicans do so? Be ye perfect, therefore, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So what is Jesus teaching here? That when you learn to bless even enemies, you are like the Father, because that's what God does. God doesn't curse the devil every day. God doesn't curse anyone. God pronounces a consequence on people. When they talk about the curse in the Garden of Eden, basically what he said, the ground is cursed because of your behavior. He announced the consequence. He didn't do it himself. It was because of the behavior of Adam and Eve that the ground was then cursed, if you will, for the disobedience against God's word. God himself doesn't go around cursing people. He blesses even his enemies. The Bible says he causes his son, right here we read it, he causes his son, I like how it says that, his son to rise on the evil and the good. He owns everything, and he gives what's called general blessing to all humans, believers or not, life, breath, and everything else. We need to understand that when we come to a place in our teaching of the Word of God, we're going to be dealing with people who are sinful. And to bring people who are in the kingdom of darkness and to woo them towards the kingdom of light and invite them into the midst of the people of God, is to be patient with them, is to understand that we're going to be dealing with some real rough edges, and it's going to take time as people learn to become more like Christ. When you first came to Christ, did you suddenly all of a sudden have a shining halo on your head and your speech was perfect, your behavior was perfect, you never got angry anymore, you never sinned anymore, now that you're saved, you're perfect? Not at all. Jesus actually teaches that perfection here is in behaving the way God does. He blesses even the people that don't believe in him. He goes the extra mile. All of these things relate to teaching the Word of God and being a representative of the Word of God. We need to understand that once we get to the place where we're in control of our tongues, not even a bad consequence like being treated badly by an enemy is enough to cause us to return like for like. That's what maturity is, where you allow the buffeting that comes from bad to produce good in you, where that enemy, even though the enemy speaks and treats you badly, your behavior might cause that enemy to suddenly become a brother. So God is able to turn good, bad into good. He is able to bring blessing even from cursing. But that's if you start understanding this concept. Now, more teaching is caught than it is taught. And this is a principle that is well known just in even non-religious circles. You may say a lot of things and teach a lot of things with your words, but it's got to be modeled. It has to be modeled. People look at the sermon of the way you are. You are a sermon. A teacher of the Word of God must model the Word of God as well. So it is more caught than taught. I think that at Grace, we're getting a pretty good handle on this in our leadership, where we're understanding that we have to be merciful, we have to be kind, we have to be patient, we have to be forgiving, we have to go the extra mile as we deal with people all around us. That's what makes, I think, our church attractive, because we're not trying to model that we're perfect and we've got it all together when we know everything. We're simply trying to model it. Look, we're all learning together. We're all striving together, and we've got to work with each other and help each other. So he says here in the next part of the passage in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding amongst you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom," quote unquote, "does not come down from heaven, but is earthly. It's unspiritual. It's of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." So what's James saying here? He's saying that your life needs to match what you're teaching, your life. And he's comparing this thing in human nature that some people try and want to try to teach the things of God, but at the same time be kind of self-absorbed. And it doesn't work. It cannot work together. In order to teach the Word of God properly, you have to model it well. And that means you have to be a living example of Christ on earth. That's why it says in the book of Acts that Christians were first called that in Antioch, where Paul the Apostle was from, which meant little Christs, that the people who weren't even Christians began to notice that these individuals that said that they followed Christ behaved like Christ. When they were spoken evil about, they didn't return that back. When they were mistreated, they didn't mistreat back. Indeed, they were joyful, they were happy, they would bless, they would not curse. Those were the characteristics that began to attract people to the faith, and we must continue to, or maybe perhaps even rediscover that, and all of us who call ourselves Christians start to model that so that people be drawn to the faith and not repelled from it. So more teaching is caught than taught. Now, we Christians and teachers of the Word, we are to strive towards a Christ-like example. What is a Christ-like example? What's something that we never live up to, is it? A Christ-like example is the goal of Christian faith. at the end of time, it says that we will all be conformed into the image of Christ. That is to say, just as God created man and woman, it says in his image, male and female, he created them. We are now being, if you will, created into the image of Christ, who is God in the flesh, and his mercy and his humility and his kindness and his forgiveness is going to be the ultimate finishing of the image of God in us. Let no man despise thy youth, says Paul to Timothy, but be an example to the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. So when James says that we need to prove what we're teaching by our lives, that we need to set an example, it's all over the scriptures. We're to strive towards this. It's an admonition to all biblical leaders. In everything, it says in Titus, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech. First Peter speaking here, do not lord it over to the elders. Do not lord it over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. So we're to strive towards a Christ-like example. What was that example? Well, it was this, and let's read this together. It was the example of Christ, and Peter highlights it in the epistle of 1 Peter. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and bishop, it says in the King James, of your soul. We are to strive to a Christ-like example. If you were to teach the Word of God, as James began in this teaching, not many of us should strive to do it, but no matter what, all of us are an example of it, and all of us have a certain amount of teaching, and people in our circle or in the little flock that God put into our lives, whether it's your family or your friends or your coworkers or your extended family, we all have a teaching kind of an example. We must have a Christ-like example. We are to strive towards this example. He set that example for us, and that is the end result and the desire of the Father in the end result is that all of his people will be like his Son. And his Son is the perfect example of humility and subjection and gentleness and forgiveness. He is the gold standard, and that's what we're called to. So let's strive to that together, shall we? I've been having a little trouble, it seems to me, talking in this sermon, but hopefully you got the gist of it. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, which teaches us to be what we are not. And you've given us the ability to do this because we now have the new nature. And the new nature is none other than you. You in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit, you abide in the people that are your people. And if we yield ourselves to your spirit inside of us, and if we listen to the Word of God and ask the new nature, the Spirit of God in us, to manifest that in us more and more, and to help us to gravitate more and more towards what you are, who you are, what you desire us to be, that we will walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh, we will be more than conquerors, we will see you do great things through our lives. Help us, Lord, because we need this help, because the world is pounding on our doors as they pounded on the doors of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. They're pounding on our doors, Lord, and it's so difficult to live in this world that is constantly screaming at us that they want us to be what they are. But Lord, we need to be what you are, loving, kind, forgiving, and help us to do this and give us the strength to accomplish it. In Jesus' name, amen.